we are going to be looking specifically tonight at verses 13 through 16. But let me read beginning in verse number 1, and then we'll read on through verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, with the result that they are always filled up to the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. The title of the message tonight is The Pleasure and Displeasure of the Missionary Team. The Pleasure and the Displeasure of the Missionary Team. Let's pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, again, we thank you, Lord, for the tremendous opportunity that you continue to afford us, that you continue to provide for us to come and to study your word. We thank you, Father, that we too have received the preaching of your word by our hearing ears, and that we have accepted it into our hearts as the power of God that transforms us into Christ-likeness. We thank you, Almighty God, for the power of your word. And we thank you, Father, for the continual grace that you pour out upon us, allowing us to have the tremendous opportunity to hear the word and allowing us to accept the word as not that of men, but of God. I pray tonight, Lord, that you will continue to use the foolishness of preaching to transform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you might be glorified and honored in all things. In Christ's name, amen. Again, we are looking at the missionary team, which is made up of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Now, of course, Paul and Silas and Timothy, as we have learned in the past, weren't all three at the city of Thessalonica. They weren't all three ministering in Thessalonica. Timothy was still in Philippi as Paul and Silas were ministering in Thessalonica. But as Paul writes, he is referring to the thoughts and the ways of the whole missionary team. So as he writes, he's not just referring to himself, he's referring to the whole missionary team, the missionary team of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And of course, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they're on a mission. And they've been on a mission ever since they left the area of Jerusalem and the area of Antioch, and they left that area and went to the southern Galatian area. Their mission is to take the gospel to the unreached areas of the Gentiles. Their mission is to take the gospel to those who have never heard it and to take the gospel to areas where there are no churches and to begin to plant churches among the Gentiles. Their mission is to take the grace of God, the goodness of God, the news of God to the Gentile people, which, of course, at this time, in the history of man was something that had not really been done to that extent. Up to this time, for centuries and centuries, God had been focusing primarily on the Jewish people. Now God was ready to expand his love, to expand his care and his concern, to expand it to the Gentiles. He's bringing the Gentiles in masses, into his kingdom. They too, in masses, are going to become part of the people of God. Prior to this time, Gentiles were allowed to be incorporated within Jerusalem, and they were allowed to be incorporated into the people of God, but never to the extent that they are now. So this is a major movement in the purposes and the plans of God to establish his church, and he's using the Apostle Paul to establish his church among the Gentiles. And Paul has Silas and Timothy working with him. And it's very important that as Paul and Silas and Timothy plant these churches and get these churches established and thriving and going well and they move on, it's very important that they keep looking back and making sure that these churches are doing well and they continue to thrive and they continue to grow. And what happens is every time that Paul moves on, he plants the church, it's growing well, it's doing well, he moves on and the enemy comes in and begins to undermine his ministry. And what the enemy will do is always undermine the character of the missionary team so that they can undermine the conduct of the missionary team. And so we saw in the last few weeks that in the first 12 verses of chapter 2, Paul is defending his conduct and he's defending his character. He's defending the conduct of the entire missionary team and the character of the entire missionary team. And the reason he's doing that again is to make sure that the enemy doesn't come in and subvert the work that he's done in Thessalonica. So what he begins, first of all, is talking about his character. In the last few weeks, we've studied that when Paul goes to defend the character of the missionary team, one of the primary things that he wants the readers to remember, they know this, but he wants them to remember that their character was not made up of self-serving motivations, and their character was not made up of seeking to please men. They didn't have a character that was all about self-serving, and they didn't have a character that was all about pleasing men. They had a character that was all about serving God and pleasing God. Their motivation in life was to glorify God and to honor his word. Their character was all about glorifying God and honoring his word. Now, if they have that type of character, that's going to affect their conduct. And when it comes to their conduct, he reminded his readers again that they treated others like a nursing mother, tenderly cares for her children. He reminded them that they, like servants, they labored so as not to be a financial strain. He reminded them that they were like family members, devoted, upright, and blameless in all their dealings with others. He reminded them that they were like fathers that would encourage their children, and they would encourage them to walk in a manner worthy of God who called them into his own kingdom and glory. This missionary team was made up of spiritual leaders. This is the character and the conduct of a spiritual leader. They were spiritual frontiersmen being used by God to spread the gospel and to expand the outreaches of the church. Those who are used by God to spread the gospel and expand the outreaches of the church, they must be people that seek only to glorify God and to honor his word. They must be people that care for others like a nursing mother cares for her own infant. They must be people that serve others. They must be people that treat others like family members. And they must be people that treat others and that respond to others and care for others like a father cares for his own children. They were extremely different than other people whose lives were centered on spiritual endeavors. As such, the things that brought them pleasure and displeasure are bound to be different than the things that would bring others pleasure and displeasure. To be sure, this missionary team is not the only spiritual entity out there. They are not the only spiritual leaders out there. There are the Judaizers who are also spiritual leaders who are undermining the gospel. There are other enemies of the gospel that are out there. And to be sure, their character and their conduct was much different than the character and the conduct of the missionary team that we are looking at. The conduct and the character of the Judaizers was very different than that of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Therefore, what brings them pleasure, what brings Paul and Silas and Timothy pleasure, is going to be very different than other spiritual people that are out to attack the gospel. Many people that have spiritual endeavors, they're concerned about their finances. They want to build up their finances. Many people who have spiritual endeavors are concerned about their prestige. They want to build up their name. Many people that have spiritual endeavors are concerned about making sure lots of people are coming in. They're concerned about whipping up all kinds of excitement to keep the people coming in. They're people pleasers. They're self-seeking. They don't care about glorifying God, and they don't honor God. But that's not the Apostle Paul, and that's not Silas, and that's not Timothy, and that's not a true spiritual leader of the church. A true spiritual leader of the church is not self-seeking, is not self-serving, is not a people person. They are a people that glorify God and honor His word. Therefore, what brings them pleasure is going to be totally different than other people that are out there with spiritual endeavors. Paul and Silas and Timothy are not hucksters. They are not charlatans. They are men who are described for us in chapter 2, verse 4 through 6. Look at chapter 2, verse 4 through 6, as we see the description of Paul and Silas and Timothy. But just as we have proved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our own authority. Paul said of himself in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." The Apostle Paul referred to himself as a bondservant of Christ. And as a bondservant of Christ, as those who please God, as those whom God has approved to be entrusted with the gospel, they have certain things that bring them pleasure. And we see what brings them pleasure in verses 13 through 14. Chapter 2, verse 13. "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." When Paul begins to talk about what brings him pleasure, what brings the missionary team pleasure, he begins with this phrase, "for this reason." What he's referring to is back to what he said in verses 1 through 12. Because they have the character that they have, and because they have the conduct that they have, this is why they get thrilled when someone receives the word and accepts it not as the word of men, but of the word of God. People that do not have the character of the Apostle Paul and people who do not have the conduct of the Apostle Paul, they don't get excited when people actually accept the Word of God as the Word of God. They don't get all excited when people start to see the Word of God has the power to transform their lives. When you are men like the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy, you get really excited when you teach the word and people receive it with their ears and then they accept it in their hearts as the power of God. Nothing excites you more than that. That's why they get so excited. It's because of who they are. They received the word externally. They heard it from man's voice. Before a spiritual leader who is really trying to please God, before they can receive any pleasure, they must first teach the word. Before anybody can accept it as the word of God, they must first hear it. The word of God must be heard. It must be preached. It must be proclaimed. If the preachers are not preaching the word of God, if the preachers are not proclaiming the word of God, then nobody is going to accept it as the word of God. Nobody is going to understand its power. It seems so simple to understand that if we want to have change in our culture, if we want to have vibrant churches, if we want to have Christians that are able to go through difficult times trusting in the Word of God, they must first hear the Word of God. It's almost as if we are experiencing the famine that Amos talks about in Amos chapter 5, a famine for the hearing of the Word of God. So many people are out there and they're not even hearing the Word of God. How can they realize that the Bible is not the words of men, but the words of God if they don't ever hear it? I remember when we were traveling around with Heather Clausen, who came and spoke at the ladies' tea a week ago, and we were traveling around her there. She was telling, and I don't remember the particulars of the story she was telling, but she was telling about somebody in Hollywood who was very active in Hollywood. They'd never heard about the Bible. This is today, in our time. They never heard there was a Bible. They never heard there was such a thing as Scripture. And someone told this person, have you read the Bible? What's the Bible? You mean you don't know anything about Scriptures? I never heard of Scriptures. What are the Scriptures? Well, they're the Word of God. And this person's ears immediately pricked up. You mean if I read this book, it's like God talking to me? Never, ever even thought of it because they never knew the Bible was even out there. How can people hear from God if the Word of God is not preached? That's the first thing that Paul is grateful for. They heard the Word of God. They came and they heard it. He had the opportunity to preach it, and they came and heard it. And when they heard it, they accepted it. There was an internal work that took place in them. They accepted it. They realized that this may be a man talking. This may be a man talking, but this is not his words. You see, that's the Holy Spirit doing that work. Only the Holy Spirit can take the external hearing and cause you to understand that that may be Apostle Paul speaking. That may be a human being speaking, but I'm not hearing from that human being. I'm hearing from God. That's when the Holy Spirit takes and renews the spirit of our mind. Again, the spirit of your mind, that part of your mind that controls what you do with information coming in. That's the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit regenerating you. He renews the spirit of your mind so that when you hear this, you don't hear the voice of the human being. You hear the voice of the human being with your external ears, but in your heart, it's God that's talking to you. And this is just what we read about in John chapter 6, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's what Jesus is saying. They shall be taught of God. Everyone who's heard and learned from John, everyone who's heard and learned from Peter or Paul, or Dale, or John MacArthur, or Stephen Lawson? No. Everyone who has heard and learned from God. God speaks to their heart. And they come to Jesus. They come to Jesus. They can't help but come to Jesus. God has spoken in their heart, and God has given them a desire for Jesus that they can't resist. And it now is irresistible, and they come to Jesus. And they surrender their lives to Jesus. And they become followers of Jesus. And they continue to hear more and more externally the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit continues to cause them to accept everything they hear is not as the words of men, but as the Word of God. And God continues now to continue to change them and give them greater and greater desires to follow Jesus Christ. And it's not just that they hear it externally and accept it internally. They trust. They trust in the power of God. See what he says here in verse 13? They don't accept it as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. They trust it. This has power. This word has power to work in me. It has power to work in everyone who believes. One of my professors at seminary, who's now passed on and he's with the Lord now, Dr. Robert L. Thomas, has, I think, some very profound words about trusting in the power of the Word. I'll just quote him. He says, once received, This word of God becomes an active power operating continually in the believer's life. An active power operating continually in the believer's life. And when it is at work in those who believe, there is a change in behavior and constant faithfulness. But if you really have heard the word and accepted it, not as the word of men, but the word of God, and if you really trust in its power, don't you think that you would want to take every single opportunity you have to hear the word of God preached? I can't help but be saddened that our evening service is not as full as our morning service. I praise God for everyone that's here tonight. Not because I want people to hear me. That's not it at all. I was just as happy to be a farmer. I'm just as happy to go back to Michigan and help my son David with his cattle, to work on the cattle farm. But here's an opportunity for me, an empty vessel, an empty, finite human being to be used as a bugle that God will speak forth. Don't you understand? It's not in the ability of the preacher. I don't care if you're Charles Spurgeon. If the Holy Spirit doesn't take that word and cause God to speak to your heart, it will be just like a noise. I don't care if you're the greatest preacher ever. Even if you're Jesus Christ himself. How many people did Jesus Christ preach to and they still rejected him and opposed him? Why? Because the Holy Spirit has to take even the preaching of Jesus Christ, the man Jesus, the Holy Spirit must take his preaching and renew the spirit of the mind to respond to it. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. John MacArthur has recognized many different forms of the power of the Holy Spirit. He's delineated all these different expressions of the power of God's word. And I want to just read through them for you. He says, Scripture has the power to save. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Scripture has the power to save. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. Why do we preach the word of God? Because it has the power to save. We preach the word of God because it has the power to sanctify. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer on the evening in which he was going to be betrayed and arrested and tried and convicted and condemned and crucified the next morning, he said this to his heavenly Father. He's talking to his heavenly Father. He knows crucifixion is just hours away. What is he concerned about? He's concerned about us. He says to his heavenly Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. You want to live a sanctified life? The power to live a sanctified life comes from the word of God being preached. Scripture has the power to provide spiritual freedom. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Are you spiritually oppressed? You feel like you're in spiritual bondage? The word of God will set you free from your spiritual bondage. Scripture has the power to provide counsel. Psalm 119, verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Scripture has the power to build you up. Acts 20, verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. Scripture has the power to provide conviction and courage. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You ought to be strong and courageous. You need to have convictions. Where do those convictions come from? They come from the Word of God. Scripture has the power to provide hope. Psalm 119, verse 147. I rise before dawn and I cry for help. I wait for your words. You see, the psalmist, he got up early in the morning. His hope is in the Word of God. It is because of this power of God's Word that Paul says things like he does in Romans chapter 1, verse 15. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For why? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your behalf, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, so that I might preach the full counsel of God. God had given him a ministry to be a minister to the church. And as a minister to the church, he was to preach the full counsel of God. All of God's word must be preached. He goes on in verse 28, he says, for we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. He knows the only way that we are going to become complete in Christ is to hear the full counsel of the Word of God, to proclaim everything about Jesus Christ. And then he says, for this purpose, I also labor, striving according to his power that mightily works within me. The Apostle Paul, he knew how powerful the Word of God could be when he would just preach it and the Holy Spirit would take the foolishness of his preaching, the foolishness of his voice, and take that foolishness and cause it to work with power within the heart of a believer. You ever wonder why that is? Why does God design preaching to be that means by which he transforms lives? I've studied preaching from Genesis 1:1 all the way through Scripture. And I can tell you from my study that God's primary way of communicating is preaching. Why? Think of today. We are in a day and age where authority is despised, where absolute truth is despised. How foolish is it in our day and age, in our postmodern world, that doesn't even believe in absolute truth, that doesn't submit to authority at all, how foolish is it for someone to stand up there and say, I've got absolute truth, and I want you to sit there and listen to me preach it at you? That's foolishness. That's foolishness. But if somebody changes and listens to it, what does that mean? God worked. That's why God designs it that way. That's why he uses the foolishness of preaching, so that when it's all said and done, those who really understand what's going on don't take any credit. They give all the glory to God. And they go home at night praising the Lord, and they are ecstatic. Like the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy, they are ecstatic. They heard my word. They accepted it, not as my word, but the word of God that works in their lives. And now Paul, he has proof. He has proof that God has worked. He has proof, and we see that proof in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Or verse 14, I'm sorry, verse 14. He says, for you, brethren, this is how I know. This is how I know I can be excited about you. This is how I know that you just didn't hear it with your external ears, but you heard it in your heart. And you understand it's not the words of men, but the word of God. And you understand it's the power of God to change your life. How do I know that's true about you? This is how I know. Verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. How does he know? They have the power of God to help them endure suffering and persecution. There is no greater proof that you really believe this is God's word, and you accept it not as the words of men, but the word of God, and you know it's the power. There's no greater proof that when you can go through a hard time in life, trusting the Word of God, when you can have joy and peace in your life, when there is no human reason to have joy and peace in your life. Just as pastors and just as true leaders get ecstatic when people accept this as the Word of God, so it breaks their heart and it causes them great sadness when people have been saying, I believe it's God's Word, I trust God's Word. They may even be teaching God's Word. And then God brings hardship in their lives and they fall completely apart. And you keep trying to get them to trust in the gospel, and they want you to give them some 10-point way to get out of their problem. They want to go to the doctor and figure out if there's not some other reason for the problem. They're not able to just simply trust the Word of God. That's why we preach the cross. That's why this morning we preached the cross, so that those in our church that are suffering, so that they can cling to the cross. Because the cross of Jesus Christ has power to change your life. I know it has power. I've experienced its power. I've watched its power work in other people's lives. And I've watched people crumble under the trials and the difficulties in life because they can't trust the gospel. I watch people give up on their marriages. I've watched people give up on their families, give up on life, give up everything. I've watched people walk away from the church because when trials and difficulties come in, they don't have the ability to trust the Word of God. They don't have the ability to cling to the cross. There is no joy. And someone who says they believe it's the Word of God, but it can't carry them through difficult times. This is why the Apostle Paul is ecstatic. Not only did they say, we accept your preaching, Paul, not as the words of men, but the Word of God, and we say it works in our lives. They didn't just say it. They proved it with the way that they were able to go through difficult times. You see, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they're so different than the hucksters out there. They're so different than the charlatans out there. What brings them pleasure is so different to what brings all the false teachers pleasure. What brings them pleasure is so different than all those who are enemies of the cross. And if what brings them pleasure is different, then what displeases them is also different. And we begin to see their displeasure as we look at verses 15 through 16. Verse 15, again, referring back to the Jews who are bringing persecution against Jewish Christians. He refers to these Jews as those who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But the wrath has come upon them to the utmost. What brings this missionary team displeasure is every and all forms of opposition to the ministry of the Word. What brings a true, godly, spiritual leader displeasure is every and all forms of opposition to the ministry of the Word. Nothing's more important to them than the ministry of the Word, and nothing angers them more than any opposition to the ministry of the Word. Every time the Apostle Paul starts to stick up for himself, every time the Apostle Paul starts to defend himself, it is because the ministry of the Word is under attack. He doesn't care what people say of him for his own sake, but he knows that if they attack him, then it's going to undermine the ministry of the Word. And that's what people will always do. When you preach the truth, when you're presenting truth, they can't contradict truth, so they go after you. And if you love the truth, you're stuck in this awkward position where you have to defend yourself. And the Apostle Paul is in this awkward position where he has to constantly talk about himself, and he has to constantly remind people of who he is. It's not because of pride within Paul. It's because he couldn't stand the opposition to the ministry of the Word. When we look at how this opposition is portrayed in these verses. First of all, it's portrayed as those who killed the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jewish people killed the Lord Jesus Christ. They opposed the ministry of the word. They opposed the gospel. They opposed the preaching and the teaching of Jesus Christ. They opposed even what their Old Testament scriptures had to say. They were blinded by their own pride and their own prejudices. They were agents of Satan. And they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. I know here in our translations, it looks like it's also saying, killed the Lord Jesus Christ. But literally what it says here, and the prophets and us they threw out. They killed the Lord Jesus Christ. And literally, the prophets and us they threw out. They would have nothing to do with us. Now, it's very true that they did kill the prophets. And it's very true that they did kill the disciples. But for some reason, Paul's not emphasizing that here. But he is emphasizing they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who would speak for him, they threw out, have nothing to do with. Cast them out. What is the goal of their opposition? The goal of their opposition is to hinder the spread of the gospel. Verse 16, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Their goal is to hinder the proclamation of the gospel. They don't want the gospel to be preached. And how do you characterize people who don't want the gospel to be preached? You characterize them, as we see in verse 15, as those who do not please God. They are not God pleasers. They are men pleasers. And because they're not God pleasers, they think they're men pleasers. They think they're out for men, but really they despise men. They're hostile to men. If you are against God so much that you're shutting down the gospel, then you are hostile to men because you are preventing men from having the opportunity to hear the gospel. You are preventing men from the opportunity to find out that they can be made right with God. You are preventing them from finding out that God is holy and they've sinned against the holy God. And because they've sinned against the holy God, they're under a condemnation. And because they're sinners, there's nothing they can do to make themselves right with God. You are preventing them from hearing that they don't need to be concerned about making themselves right with God. Because Jesus Christ did everything that needs to be done that they might be made right with God. Jesus Christ went to the cross and he bore their sin and he paid their penalty. He endured the wrath they deserve. He satisfied it. He paid the penalty. If you believe in Jesus Christ, your sins can be forgiven. And you can be made right with God because God will take the righteousness of Christ and he will put it upon you. If you put faith in the gospel, not only are your sins forgiven, but you're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ and you stand before God, a sinner who's clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And although you're still a sinner, God doesn't see you as a sinner. He sees you as he sees his son. This is called good news. It's the good news. And those who oppose the ministry of the word, they hate God. And they're hostile to men. And they don't want that message to be preached. And that brings great dissatisfaction upon this missionary team. And it should bring great dissatisfaction upon every believer in Jesus Christ that people would oppose the ministry of the world. What is the force behind this rejection? What's driving them to be this way? We see here in verse 16, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. They always fill up the measure of their sins. They heap up, or they fill up to the full. They are filling up to the fullness of their sins. Again, listen to how Dr. Thomas describes this phrase. He says this phrase points to the reality of a well-defined limit of sin appointed by a divine decree. There's a well-defined limit to sin that God has appointed. He goes on to note that when this point is reached, divine chastisement becomes inevitable. You see, this is the unbridled power of sin. This is sin unchecked. And sin unchecked will always find a way to sin to the maximum. But there is a point where God says enough is enough, and he will bring an end to the unrepentant sinner's life. That's why they oppose the gospel the way they do. Because their sin is unbridled. It's not controlled. It's unchecked. And an unbridled, uncontrolled sin will just keep on sinning and sinning and sinning until it reaches the point that God has established, and he brings an end to that life. That's why the way are the way they are. God has given them over. There is no controlling of their sin. They are not under the power of the word of God. They are under the power of sin. They are not being controlled by the Holy Spirit, but they are being controlled by Satan. And they are sinning to the utmost. And we see the consequence of their constant opposition to the truth at the end of verse 16. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Wrath has come upon them to the utmost. And I believe at this point the Apostle Paul is not talking about the individual Jewish people. He's talking about the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation. From the moment they killed the Lord Jesus Christ, when the spiritual leaders of the Jewish nation rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, Jesus Christ said, I am leaving your house to you desolate. I am leaving your temple to you desolate. What did Jesus mean by that? As goes the temple, so goes the nation of Israel. He's saying he's leaving the nation desolate. He's abandoning the nation. And then he says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For those of us who have been studying Jeremiah on Wednesday mornings and Saturday mornings, we realize that in Scripture, all throughout Scripture, there's this period of unprecedented turmoil that the Jewish people are going to go through. It's referred to as birth pains that the Jewish people are going to go through. It's referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's referred to as the great and terrible day of the Lord. It is an unprecedented time of turmoil. And we believe that that time is encapsulated in the 7 years of tribulation. So when Paul says here that wrath has come upon them, what he is saying is the nation of Israel, the wrath is upon them. Now, they're not experiencing the wrath yet, so what does he mean? He means it is imminent. At any time, that wrath is going to begin to pour out upon the nation of Israel. There are two prophetic events that are imminent. The rapture is an imminent event. What is an imminent event? An imminent event is that an event that nothing will or can precede it. Nothing is going to precede the rapture of the church. And nothing is going to precede this time of turmoil that's going to begin to come upon the nation of Israel and drive them to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Lord then will come and return and deliver them. These two events are imminent. If they're both imminent, then they have to happen at the same time. The moment, and Paul is going to talk about this more in chapter 4. The moment the rapture occurs and the church is lifted out, the tribulation will begin to be poured out upon this world. A tribulation that is meant to begin to bring the just punishment upon all sin, and a tribulation that's meant to bring wrath upon the nation of Israel, that the nation of Israel might be driven to their knees to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and Jesus Christ will return and deliver Israel. Why is this sin going this way? It's because the people of Israel are unchecked in their sin, and the result is the wrath, you might as well say, is already upon them. Paul takes great pleasure, when anyone will receive the word and accept it, not as the words of men, but the word of God. Why? Because he doesn't want individuals. He doesn't want individual Jewish people. He doesn't want individual Gentile people to enter into that period of turmoil. Paul believes, we'll see it in chapter 4, he believes the rapture could happen in his lifetime. He believes it's going to happen at any moment. He doesn't expect to die. He expects to be caught up with the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived actually believing. We say we believe that the rapture could happen at any moment. We don't live that way. Paul lived that way. He lived like it could happen at any moment. And that's why he was so thrilled when the Holy Spirit would take his preaching and renew the spirit of a mind, and the power of God would begin to work in that life. And it broke his heart that they were suffering persecution, but it brought him joy because it proved they truly are children of God. They may be suffering now, but they're not going into the great tribulation. And when the rapture comes, they're going with me. And it brought him great displeasure for anyone that would oppose that ministry. Because those who oppose that ministry, they don't just hate God. They're hostile to men. They're preventing men from being saved from their sins. They're preventing men from being saved from this temporal period of 7 years of wrath. And they're preventing men from being saved from an eschatological, non-ending conscious torment in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. Those who oppose the charlatans and the hucksters that oppose the preaching of the Word of God, those who oppose it with their actions by not preaching the Word of God, they are haters of God and they're hostile to men. They don't care if they're really saved. If they really cared they were saved, they would come back and preach the Word of God, like we see with the Apostle Paul. Let me pray. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear God. We thank you for your eternal love for us. God, you love us like a father loves his son. You loved us so much that you gave up your only begotten son, a son whom you have loved from before the foundations of the earth. You gave him up. And although you loved your son so much, it wasn't beyond you to pour out upon your very own son the wrath that we deserve because you loved us. Father, these truths are too wonderful for my mind. They're too marvelous for my mind. I can't fully comprehend them. But I accept them. I accept them. Because your Holy Spirit is taking your word and letting it work powerfully within my heart. And I know your word is working powerfully within the hearts of everyone sitting here this morning or this evening. And I pray, Father, that your word will never stop working powerfully. Wherever it is boldly proclaimed, continue, Father, please, to be merciful and extend the long arm of your mercy and allow your spirit to take the foolishness of preaching and transform lives, regenerate lives, renew lives unto salvation. Do this, Lord, for your glory. Do this, Lord, for the honor of your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.